All right, Ruth chapter 3, and we have gone through verse 5 in this first section here in chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 6 and go through verse 13 this evening. You see the title there is Seeking Grace, okay? And that's the idea of what Ruth is doing here, which seems funny because there's not a thing that we can do to earn grace as far as in the relationship that we have with God. Especially as it relates to salvation, Boaz did indicate that Ruth was rewarded with grace. But the idea of that is that she would have been doing whatever she was doing, even if she didn't have the expectation of a reward. She just realized what she knew to be right. All of that to say, there's nothing wrong with seeking grace, not earning it. Okay, not earning it, but seeking it. How many of you would like to live apart from the grace of God? No, not at all. And so we want the grace of God. We recognize that's the only way that we can live. You make a connection with the word faith, the just shall live by his faith, meaning not just in salvation, but he continues to live a life of faith. And living a life of faith is keeping my gaze, keeping my focus, my eyes on the Lord. That is in the expectation of his grace. I know that there is nothing that I can do apart from the grace of God. And Paul made that very clear, I think, in Colossians as well as Galatians. By the way, there's several different things that we could think of in relationship to people who are seeking, maybe not the word grace, but the blessing of God. You remember Jacob and Peniel, it was Genesis chapter 32, and he was wrestling with a man overnight. And it was actually, of course, the Lord, but he said, I'm not going to let you go until you do what?
Bless me.
Okay, I'm not going to let go. And there was in Jacob, I'm convinced, the realization that he was with the Almighty there, that he was with deity, and he wanted that blessing. He wanted the grace of God to be on his life. David, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 86. And for various reasons, but David ended that psalm, Psalm 86, 17. He said, show me a token for good. Okay, and then he goes on and said that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me, or helped me and comforted me. And you think of that phrase, that would be the idea that this is an imperative, but to show me a token for good. Lord, show me something good. Okay, that would be, again, a question or a desire for grace. Moses and Joshua expected God to show himself strong on their behalf. Paul lived in the grace of God, and he was afraid of not living in the grace of God. He even said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Okay, in other words, I'm not going to do anything to push it away from me. There was a desire that he had to live in God's grace. This was an interesting thought. Ruth's grandmother-in-law, okay, would have been Rahab, yeah, going back, okay, Rahab's the harlot, okay, and so going back there, even she was asking for a favor from God, just a few miles away from Bethlehem and Jericho, okay, the first city that they conquered in the conquest, there she was asking the spies who came in, would you show me favor, okay, or I've already committed myself to you, there's fear of you all throughout the land of Canaan, and she, in essence, had become a believer in Jehovah. She was saying, look, I'll protect you, I'll guard you, I'll help you in this. I think that in that sense, she had already, like Ruth did when she came from Moab, that she had already committed herself to be a follower of Jehovah and of his people. But there was the expectation of grace in her life. Okay, she was expecting God to do something on her behalf. The expectation of grace, the seeking of grace, not thinking to earn it, okay, but based on the promises of God. Okay, and what he has said in his word, the expectation of grace, the seeking of grace, is a normal part of the life of faith. Okay, that should be our expectation, that we're going to live in the grace of God. And as we look at this, we're looking, of course, at the life of Ruth. We realize that as she goes down to the threshing floor at night, she's going to speak to Boaz. She's going to ask him to do her or to show her favor, okay, or to do the part of the kinsman redeemer. She's going to ask him that. There's the expectation of him fulfilling that. Remember the chapter, I've already looked at this, verses 1 through 5, the preparation we looked at last week. Tonight will be the proposal, verses 6 through 13. The privacy and provision, as far as whenever she's ready to leave, she does it before daylight, and he sends her away with food, and then the patience part of that is that she is waiting. Okay, Naomi tells her once she's home to wait until Boaz has accomplished what he has said. As we go through this evening, thinking of this seeking grace, okay, or seeking favor, as we do that, I want you to think of it in the context in two different ways, okay? One of them, and this is the more practical sense, the idea that Ruth is seeking grace from Boaz, okay? Ruth the human is seeking grace from Boaz the human. And there'll be, and we talked about this last week as far as the appeal that was made, or preparing for an appeal, that this idea is that there are going to be times in life where you and I have a context, perhaps not the same situation or circumstance that Ruth and Boaz are in here, but when we are going to be making an appeal to someone, and we're going to be asking someone to show grace, we're going to be expecting someone to show favor and kindness and mercy. And we have the illustration of Ruth from that, okay? She demonstrates how it is that two individuals can communicate in such a situation. We'll also have the picture of Boaz, who, when someone was asking him to show grace, asking him to show favor and mercy, and there may be times in life when someone comes to you and they have something that they need, or they have something that for which they're asking, and you're going to be in the position of Boaz, okay? And you can learn from Boaz here. But also I want you to think of it not only in the human sense as far as the first idea that we have here as far as in seeking grace, but also as a believer in relationship with God. Okay, that here in this picture, Ruth is asking for grace. Now, Boaz is the human instrument of it, but ultimately this is based on the Word of God. This goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and the way that God had instructed Israel to have the kinsman that would take care of the widow. The one who was the widow of the dead brother or offspring in this particular case. So really, this was a question of grace being showed from God, because it was His Word that had set forth the way that this was all supposed to happen. So, two different parts of this. First of all, we'll start in verse 6, and this is a plea, okay? A plea, and this is expecting grace. You know, that sounds presumptuous, to say that there is an expectation of grace. But if we know the character of God, if we know the Word of God, there is absolutely nothing wrong at all with living in an expectation of grace. Why is that? We're going to sing on Sunday, I can't remember if it's the morning or the evening service, standing on the promises of God. So if God has made promises, is there anything wrong at all with me expecting Him to keep those promises? No, and that's the expectation of grace, okay? We live in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, okay? That's grace. The only way I'm going to be in heaven is by grace, but I live in that expectation based on God's Word. And so here we have this plea, the expecting His grace, and of course, primarily that's related to, in the normal natural context here, related to Boaz, but again, of course, we also recognize that in relationship to God. And there's three different parts of this that broken down here in verses 6 through 9. First of all, notice letter A here, the submissive spirit, verse 6. And she went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And just the thoughts on what that is. Boaz and Ruth, or Naomi, has already told her that he's going to be down at the threshing floor tonight. And perhaps that had happened for several nights, and Naomi had found that out. There have been different reasons as far as why he may have been there. Perhaps it was just for the convenience of not having to go back into his home in Bethlehem. If he was a little ways out in the field or whatever, if they're going to work from daylight till dark, it's just quicker to spend the night there. Some people have speculated that it was because of thieves that were there, or people that may have stopped in or tried to steal some of the grain that was there so they would sleep with their crop until they were able to finish it. We don't know what it is. You might say, well, we've already talked about the spiritual influence of Boaz in Bethlehem. Yeah, I know that, but we also have read that this was during the time of the judges, okay? So wasn't necessarily the best time all around. But for whatever reason, okay, Naomi knew he was going to be there, okay? So Ruth then, she goes down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Now, go back to verse 3 in this, and here's what she has told her. He went with barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee. And Ruth has already done those things. Verse 6 said that she has done what her mother-in-law bade her. But then also, make not thyself known unto the man. Okay, so that's the other thing that is a part of her instruction. Keep quiet, be subtle, be discreet as you go down there until he shall have done eating and drinking. And she did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Now, in the Eastern mindset, and I've mentioned this to you recently, that their thinking process, their writing process was not always the same, or their recording of a narrative. The end of verse 6 very likely is just an overview of the entire paragraph or the entire chapter. And so as she's going down, it's beginning the narrative by saying that she did everything that she was supposed to. Okay, so that may even be a little bit anticipation as far as her lying down at the feet of Boaz and so forth. But there's a submissive spirit, okay, and that comes from that phrase, she did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her or told her to do or instructed her. And just looking at this, we see that repeatedly in the life of Ruth. That she is obedient, okay, or that she is submissive. Whether it is what Boaz has told her, whether it is what Naomi has told her, she is submissive to that. Now, there was a time when she wasn't submissive to Naomi. Do you remember when that was? Yeah, when she told her to go back, okay? And she's like, nope, not so, I'm not going to do that. But of course, if you think of the reality that Ruth has learned enough about Jehovah, that she is determined to become a person of faith in Jehovah, or she has become, the idea of being told to return to Moab and to Chemosh and to Baal and to the other gods that would have been a part of that secular, or the people there, the ethnicity, she wasn't going to do that, okay? But she is willing to obey her when she realizes this is good instruction, okay? This is wisdom. She's willing to do it. And let me just put it this way. One of the things that keeps us from receiving grace is living a rebellious, unsubmissive, or disobedient life. Okay? And here is someone who we would recognize as her authority, or at least in this particular context, she's her mother-in-law. She's the one who knows the culture and the whole picture of Bethlehem. She's the one who knows the Old Testament and the laws of the kinsman redeemer, and she tells her what to do. She's obedient. She's submissive. I think this, too, one of the things about not only the Western society, but about the people of America, the United States, is that we're a fiercely independent people. Okay, I kind of laugh at it. I'm not opposed to it, but I kind of laugh sometimes when I see the license plate with the snake on it. And what does it usually say under it? Don't tread on me. Okay, and by the way, that's what brought about the revolution. Okay, without people who thought that way, the United States of America would still have a king. Okay. So I'm not getting into the history part of it that much. But what I'm saying is that we have an ingrained, okay, character of not wanting anyone to tell us what to do. We're independent. Okay. But here is this picture that we need to learn to be, okay, those who are submissive to those that God has set over us, or to the principles, the rules, the laws, whatever they may be. And so a submissive spirit here, in the expectation of grace, there's a submissive spirit that you could rightly expect that grace is not going to be as evident and as clear if you are living with a rebellious spirit. Number two, not only in this expecting grace in her plea, the submissive spirit, but also a subtle signal. Verse 7 and verse 8, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, and that's what Naomi had said, wait until he's finished eating and drinking, okay? Wait until his heart is merry is really what this is pointing to. He went to lie down at the end of a heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And so this is a subtle signal. You might say, no, that doesn't sound very subtle to me. There's a couple of parts of it. The subtlety is in the fact that she goes in softly when it's dark, and after he's already laid down, and she does it quietly. She's marked where he's supposed to be laying, and so she's going in so as not to disturb everyone else. It probably didn't seem so subtle to Boaz when he woke up in the middle of the night and she was there. But all of this to say that she is indicating that there is something that you will do for me, but she's letting him know that she is coming. I've read multiple commentaries on this, and though it is a strange custom to us, okay, it was not an uncommon thing in that particular kind of an environment or that particular kind of culture where someone would say, especially in obedience to the law of God, you're the kinsman. This is your responsibility. But you notice in this, the reason we're looking at this, and I'm using the word subtle, is because she could have stood out there in front of all of his maidens. She could have stood out there in front of all of Bethlehem with Naomi and said, hey, Boaz is our kinsman. What's he going to do about it? You know, she could have really, if you will, publicized this to make a big deal about it. but that would have been more coercion. That would have been manipulation. Okay, that would have been the idea that she was forcing him into this in such a way that it could have caused him to resist a little bit more. All of that to say that she goes in there carefully. Usually the way that people read this as well is that she is conscientious of his reputation, conscientious of her reputation and of Naomi's. She's trying to do things discreetly and carefully. And so there is still the signal, though, but she's doing it carefully and discreetly. She's trying to be wise in the way she does this. When he had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. By the way, look back at chapter 3 and verse 1. The same word that is used here for when his heart was merry. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall not I seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee. Okay, and that's the same root word there as far as the word merry there. So it's basically when his heart was good, okay, or when his heart was in a good condition. Then she went to lie down, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of corn. And she came softly, discreetly, carefully, uncovered his feet and laid her down. Okay, and then it's just a waiting game. That's what she did. Okay, she's there. It came to pass at midnight, okay, or the middle of the night, that the man was afraid. And basically the idea of that is that he was startled. There was something that caught his attention, whether it was movement, whether it was the feeling of someone there, whatever it was, something startled him. Okay, and he was awakened quickly. And he turned himself or rolled over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Okay, it's interesting to me the way the Holy Spirit inspires this narrative. Sometimes wording just makes me chuckle, and as Samuel is writing this, a woman lay at his feet. Okay, we know who that woman was. Okay, it's not a surprise to us, but he's telling this through Boaz's eyes. Okay, that something has startled him. He's rolled over, and there's a woman that's laying at his feet. Okay. And that's the subtle signal that she had left for him. She had gone in there carefully, discreetly, and softly. She has done this, incidentally, with that idea of subtlety. Whenever you may be in some kind of a situation where you are having to go to someone else, and really even if it's expecting grace, okay, a discreet approach is going to do you well. Okay, if you are trying to manipulate someone, if you're trying to call them out publicly, more than likely there's going to be an immediate or at least an initial response of resistance. Okay, and so the subtle signal here for grace or the expectation of it. Then letter C, verse 9, the significant statement, significant because it's going to change his life, okay, and really change hers too. But it's also a strong statement. It is giving the authority, if you will, for why she has the expectation. She's stating what is the word of God or the expectation of the word of God, though she doesn't quote it. She says, you're the near kinsman or you are a near kinsman. And so she has the expectation here. The significant statement, verse 9, and he said, who art thou? Now, it's interesting. The wording of that is abrupt and curt. Okay, which I think tells something about this. The idea is that Boaz is not necessarily flattered that there's a woman that is laying at his feet. Okay, he wants to know what's going on. He's a man of character. He's a man of good reputation. And this is not going to be something that would be well publicized if it was something strange, such as with Judah and Tamar. Okay, that's not a good thing. Here, this is the picture that he's like, who are you? What are you doing here? Okay, he's not going to let anything just be under wraps in this. He wants to know exactly and truthfully, honestly and candidly what's going on. So there's an abruptness that is there. And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Again, she's not dressed the same way. She's put on a different change of clothes. It's dark. Okay, so he doesn't, and he's only noticed that there's a woman there. He asks her who you are. It's not the same as if it would have been in the daytime in the middle of the field. He would have recognized her then. And she says, I am Ruth, thine handmaid, the idea of thy servant. Okay, I'm, again, recognizing in this the submissive spirit that is there. She's not standing up and saying, you owe this to me. She is not doing anything in such a manner as that, but rather she is saying, I'm your servant. I'm your handmaid. Okay, I'm here at your service. And then she says this, and this is what is such a strong statement, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. And I pointed this out last week, but I'm going to do it again, chapter 2 and verse 12. when Boaz is speaking to her at first. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Okay, it's the same picture that is there, that he's recognizing you're under the wings of the Lord. The same idea is that she is saying, spread your skirt over me, or spread your wings, or your protection and your provision, really your authority over me. Okay, she's asking for him to do this. Or stating it, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, the one who is your servant. And then she says, and this is the reason for it, for thou art a near kinsman. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. This is when Naomi is talking to her. Naomi said unto her, after she's told her at the end of verse 21, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off, speaking of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is a near, or is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Okay? That's a key word. Okay? It's recognizing the law of God from the book of Deuteronomy, which we'll refer to here in just a moment. But this whole thing where she is saying, you are a kinsman. Okay? Now, again, understand, we've pointed out a couple times that Ruth has here a submissive spirit. Okay? She is not a gold digger. In this particular mindset, thinking, you owe this to me, or I'm going to see whatever I can get out of you. But she is basing what she is doing on the instruction of Naomi. And Naomi, I'm convinced, instruction is coming from what she knows of the Old Testament, the law of God. Okay, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, and the whole chapter could have some things that are significant, but we'll pick up in verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, or I don't want to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto him that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, from especially verses 8 through 10 in Deuteronomy chapter 25, you get the idea that it is not an uncommon thing for a man to say, I don't want to do that. Okay, to think that is not the demeanor of Boaz at all. Okay, Boaz does not indicate that he's unwilling to do it. That whole passage of Scripture, though, would have been undoubtedly what Naomi had in mind, what God had instructed to the nation of Israel. But there's always kind of nuances that play into that. Again, what was Ruth's ethnicity? She was a Moabite, okay? And her husband was not Boaz's brother, okay? Maybe a cousin, maybe a nephew in some sort of a way. But there's nuances where probably a person could have said, well, that's a little bit too distant for me to necessarily have to follow the law of the kinsman redeemer. You know, even as far as when the Sadducees were trying to trick Jesus into that question about the woman who married the seven different brothers, or with Judah and his three sons. Okay, those were all always brothers that were a part of those illustrations. This is a little bit different. And yet Boaz doesn't seem to have any kind of a hesitation in this. And we'll, of course, he doesn't. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But her statement here is based on Naomi's belief and conviction, and relayed to Ruth what the Old Testament said, and therefore God's Word. Okay, it's a significant statement. Now, I'm always careful to do this, because I don't want people to think or to misinterpret what I'm saying. But the Word of God is not a talisman or a genie that we can rub it and say, God, you need to do this, or God, you have to do this. Okay, James warns of seeking to consume things upon our lust, or praying so that we can consume things on our lust. The Word of God is not intended for that. But I have every right as the child of God to stand on the promises of God and therefore make requests of God. I have every right because of my perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for me, to go boldly to the throne of grace because of the Word of God. Okay? And that's a significant thing. that I can go boldly into the throne of grace to find help and grace in time of need. Okay, and that's what Ruth is doing here. This significant statement is, you're a kinsman. Okay, this is the fact that on the Old Testament that I have a right to come to you, but she's doing it with a very submissive spirit. And I dare say that's the way that we approach God. I don't ever think that I would go into before God and say, God, you have to do this for me. Based on your word, you have to do that. Okay, that's presumptuous, and probably it's demonstrating that there's not a right spirit anyways. But Ruth has the right spirit as she's doing this. And so the expectation of grace, first of all, number one, her plea, the expecting of his grace, a submissive spirit, a subtle signal, and then a significant statement. And then number two, beginning in verse 10, and this is where we switch to Boaz now, and this is his promise, and he is extending his grace. The promise, and he is extending his grace. And there's two parts of this we'll look at. First of all, letter A is his commendation or a commendation, verse 10. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Other than what is in the middle of verse 11 there, when he says, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, primarily in 10:11, he is speaking in commendation of her, or commending her for the way she is, or what is taking place. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord. Okay, and that is the Lord's blessing. Notice it's all caps, so that's speaking of Jehovah. Blessed be thou of the Lord. And he calls her my daughter. Okay, probably a recognition of her comparative or relative youth as far as who he is. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Now, there have been people who have wrestled through what does that particular phrase mean. More than likely, it's this. Thou hast showed more kindness, okay, where we are right now, you've shown more kindness to two individuals, okay? One of them would be especially to Ruth. He may have himself in here, himself in mind here. He said, you've showed kindness unto me. Thou hasn't followed young men, okay, whether poor or rich. That hasn't been an issue. So there's this kindness that is expressed to him, but also a kindness to Ruth, or pardon me, to Naomi. Okay, that you have demonstrated kindness to her because of you seeking this kinsman relationship. It's more than likely Elimelech's land that is needing to be reclaimed and repurchased. Okay, and later on in the book, the first child here that is born of Boaz and Ruth, this child is recognized as belonging to Naomi by the ladies of the city. Okay, so this is in reality then a kindness to Naomi too, her mother-in-law. And so it says, you've shown more kindness in the latter, meaning right now, than you did, he says, at the beginning. And so as kind as you were to Elimelech and to Mahlon and Chilion, and as kind as you were to stay with Naomi and come up out of Moab with her, it's only gotten better. Your kindness has grown. Okay, her character is revealed even more and more. It's as though he's saying, we thought you were wonderful when we first started hearing about what you were doing for Naomi. And the way that you had treated your husband and your father-in-law, the way that you were, we thought that was good. But now that's even grown. The kindness that you showed then is not compared to the kindness that you're showing now. You've shown more kindness now than at the beginning. And then he says, inasmuch or in the way that you haven't followed young men, or thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. Two different thoughts in that. As far as the following after young men, again, there's only speculation as far as how old Ruth would have been. In my mind, I'm thinking about 30. If she was married as a late teenager, she may be in her late 20s. As far as if she was married for the 10 years, that entire length of time that was there, the scripture's not specific in it. But speculation is that Boaz could have been 80. Okay, and so he says, you're not following young men. Okay, Ruth could have said, I'm a Moabitess, okay? I'm not bound to the Old Testament law or to the Torah like Naomi would be, or to the people of Bethlehem. Yeah, it's a good method, but I don't necessarily have to do that. She could have thought that. Okay, she didn't, obviously. But Boaz acknowledged, you're not following young men. You're not setting aside what is the kinsman relationship because you're more interested in a young man or a young man. He says, you haven't followed young men, nor or whether poor or rich. And so, again, I used the phrase a little while ago, she's not a gold digger, okay? She's not thinking, who is going to most profit me? Some people might say, well, I would rather have a young guy even if he's poor. And somebody else might have said, well, I'll take an old guy if he's rich. Okay, whatever it may have been. Boaz has said, it's none of that. You're not following any of that. You know what he's acknowledging? He's acknowledging that her motivation is to do what's right. Okay, and that's to help take care of Naomi. And Naomi is saying the Old Testament has set provisions for the way that this should be handled. And so Naomi is wanting to, or Ruth is wanting to live according to what is right, based on what I'm seeing here that or that Naomi has taught her, has taught Ruth. And so that's the first of all, his commendation of her. You notice it goes even further in verse 11. And now my daughter, he calls her that again. Now to this young lady, he says, fear not. Interesting phrase. I've done some, mostly in the New Testament, but done some study on this particular phrase whenever someone is told, fear not. And that's anything from when someone is terrorized, saying, look, this is not as bad of a situation as you think it is, or even when someone may just have what we would consider to be some kind of an anxiety. And here, what he is saying is to her is, look, don't be afraid. Okay, that is the preface to say everything is going to be taken care of. Everything is going to work out just fine. And that particular phrase is the first thing that he says to her in a way to say, I'm going to fulfill your wish or your desire. So he says, fear not. And then he tells her specifically in verse 11, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Okay. And that's the idea. Everything that is necessary. I'm not going to stand or stop until everything is taken care of. This is the idea of basically saying all that I have, all of the resources that I have are at your disposal. Okay, I'm going to meet this need. I'm going to make sure that it's met. And here's why. For, because all the city of my people, okay, the city of Bethlehem and the people of Israel, doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Okay, recognizing her character, Boaz has recognized it. The men who are working for him in his field, the young women who are working for him in his field. And we can take this even further and say the men who own other fields, okay? The people of Bethlehem know what kind of woman she is. She's possibly been there for a couple of months now, depending on the beginning of the harvest and the end of harvest. She's possibly been there for a couple of months. And so word has gotten around, and Bethlehem's not a huge city, this particular point, but they know that thou art a virtuous woman. A woman of character. Where do you think of, or what do you think of whenever you think of the phrase a virtuous woman in the Old Testament? Proverbs 31. Okay, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. And then goes through in the second half, beginning in verse 10 and going all the way through verse 31, describing who that woman is. Okay, and though Boaz doesn't do all of that, okay, and some of those things wouldn't apply to her yet, okay, it was Solomon who wrote those things, but all of that to say that she's not a mother at this particular point. She's not married anymore because her husband has died. But all of the character that would be a part of that kind of life, Boaz recognizes as being on her. So a commendation, verses 10 and 11. Then finally, letter B here, his commitment or a commitment, verse 12 and verse 13. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. He acknowledges what she has said, howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Now, in my imagination, and I don't know if I'd call it a sanctified imagination or not. I've heard that phrase before. But in my imagination, I think, did not Naomi know that there was a nearer kinsman? Some have speculated that a nearer kinsman, that perhaps Boaz was a younger brother of Elimelech. Maybe there was an older brother of Elimelech. Or maybe Boaz was a cousin and Elimelech was an older uncle. Okay. Whatever it is, the speculation is that probably Naomi would have known that there was a nearer kinsman. But she probably knew the character. And she realized Boaz is the one who's likely going to be able to fulfill this need. This other man's probably not. And she also knew what was in Deuteronomy chapter 25, though they didn't have the verse references like we do, that she knew what was in the law, look, if a man's going to turn it down, then he's going to have to give his shoe, take his shoe off. He's going to have the spit in his face and so forth. And he's going to be basically publicly shamed in that particular sense, according to Deuteronomy. Thus it is done to the one who won't redeem, essentially. Okay. Maybe Naomi knew all of that and she just realized it's just better off to go ahead and start with Boaz. Perhaps she knew that if you go to this other guy first, he's a procrastinator. He's not going to take care of it right away. And we might be waiting for another 2 or 3 weeks or 2 or 3 months before it's taken care of. But at the end of chapter 3, notice what she says here. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Okay. And so Naomi, I think, probably was aware of the other kinsman, but she knew that Boaz was the better choice. his commitment here, what it is that he promises. Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. What do you notice about this as well? Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. His honesty, his determination to follow proper protocol, that what needs to be done, that there's another man who needs to have this offer made to him first. And we'll get to that a little bit later, the conversation that takes place in chapter 4. It says, I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. So there's somebody else. And so there's patience that is required even for Boaz that is in this. And then verse 13, he tells her, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, and in the morning would be even before daylight, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, okay, or good, then it's going to take place. You know what that is? Even though we can presume that Boaz was thrilled at the opportunity to marry her, okay, and to redeem Naomi and their land and anything else that would have been a part of this, that he is still going to follow correct Old Testament protocol. He's going to let the near kinsman have his opportunity. And by saying, well, you know what he's doing? He's acknowledging this, that if that man is going to do it, then that's the will of God. And I'm ready to let it be done there. And you know what he's acknowledging as well? I know you'll be taken care of, Ruth. If he'll do it, you're going to have your land restored to Naomi. You're going to have the offspring of your dead seed raised up, okay, or the dead brother that's raised up to you. So everything will be taken care of. And, you know, I think that sometimes in life that we get so excited about something that we don't like the idea of it happening to somebody else. And Boaz here is not demonstrating that at all, though I'm certain that he wanted to be able to do this. He said, if the other man's willing to do it, then it's his right to be able to do it. Then, well, he says in the middle of verse 13, if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do, and here's the assurance again, if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Okay, and there's a couple of thoughts in this. He's saying, if he doesn't do it, and you almost feel that Boaz is hoping he doesn't. Okay, if he doesn't, I will do the part of the kinsman. And notice the next phrase there, as the Lord liveth. Okay, from my reading, and again, I'm not an expert in the Old Testament or Jewish culture from 3,000 years ago, but my understanding is that this is the strongest oath, if you will, that a man of Israel could make, as the Lord liveth. In other words, I have nothing greater to swear on. Okay, this is the strongest oath that he can make, that I will do the part of the kinsman as the Lord liveth. And then he tells her, lie down until the morning. And then, of course, she does. She gets up and leaves before daylight, before anybody else can see and so forth. But here's his commitment. Okay, that's essentially this. You will be taken care of. Whether it is by the other kinsman who is closer, I'm going to make sure that he fulfills it. And if he doesn't, I'm going to offer him the opportunity. If he doesn't, as the Lord lives, I'm going to do the part of the kinsman. Okay, so there's his promise of grace. I'm going to make sure you're taken care of. And so when you look at this particular passage of Scripture, we recognize, of course, this is in the life of Ruth. But we see her plea, and that's the expectation of grace. And I would encourage you to live in the expectation of God's grace. To do that, there needs to be a submissive spirit. There needs to be a determination to be living according to the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit's control in my heart, but expecting the grace of God based on the Word of God and on the promises of God, and then realize with this that there's a promise of the extension of grace. We can live in the assurance of grace. We live in the hope of grace, okay, as part of Romans chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul is speaking of all the benefits of justification. That we have the promise of the grace of God that's there. So we have a tremendous illustration here from Boaz and Ruth. The expectation of grace, and that is on the part of Ruth, and then the extension of grace on the part of Boaz. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would help us as we think through this picture of these people and we realize all of the different things that are a part of it, the life of Naomi, the life of Ruth, the life of Boaz, not only in the practical sense and what was happening there, and in the bringing together this man and woman who would be the forebears of the Messiah. But Lord, also recognizing the picture of grace and the picture of redemption that is in this book and the way that you have treated us so graciously, kindly, and mercifully. And Father, I pray that you would help us to continue to learn from the things that we see as we go through the book of Ruth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can take your prayer list.